Why don't we turn in our Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, as we continue our study through Isaiah's prophecy together. And if you remember last time in Isaiah's prophecy together, the Lord was encouraging his people that he was now going to take the judgment, if you would, that they had found themselves under and they were enduring there for a season in Babylon, and that he was now going to transfer that cup of his wrath and displeasure to their own enemies. And as we've been talking about, that after 70 years of captivity, as the Persians conquered the Babylonians, it would be through Cyrus, God's appointed servant, the next world leader, that they would then be released and actually somewhat sort of encouraged to depart from their captivity, from the condition they had been in servitude and slavery there as really captives for 70 years in a foreign land, to be able to return back to their homeland, to go back to Jerusalem, back to Zion there, to rebuild their lives, to restore and rebuild the temple of God and the altar, to return to worship and the life that God originally had intended for them to experience. And some of what we're reading here in this section is God's encouragement to them during the time when they would hear this call to go back and to return to what the Lord intended for them. So as we come to chapter 52, verse 1 this evening, we come to this third time where we see this two-word phrase, sort of this exhortation, awake, awake. We saw it twice in chapter 51, and now here's the third time in this triplet where the Holy Spirit makes this call for God's people to awaken. And so he says here, awake, awake. The idea is arouse from your slumber, wake up from your spiritual sleepiness, if you would. And I think sometimes we all need that exhortation as the Lord's people. We can kind of start to doze off a little bit spiritually, and God has to call us to an awakening to get our attention. We see in Ephesians 5 the same idea from the Holy Spirit, awake you who are sleeping and arise and Christ will shine upon you. And so we all need this exhortation. And here the Spirit of God calls the children of Israel, God's people, to awaken. And he says, verse 1, to continue, put on your strength, O Zion. Again, this is an encouragement to the returning exiles. God's calling them to leave their condition of being captives and in servitude and slavery in a foreign land outside of God's plan and purpose for them, and to return home. And the Lord says, wake up, put on your strength, embrace the strength that God will supply to you to answer this call. And whenever we answer God's call, he gives us the strength. The calling of God is the enabling of God. And whether the Lord's calling you to depart from some condition and to get out of that status and to return to maybe where things once were spiritually in your life, if you've turned away or drifted or backslidden, or if it's to embrace some calling, the Lord always provides his strength. So he says, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. The idea is get rid of your robes of slavery. Put on the new garments of celebration, of being right with the Lord, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean. These were always terms used of the Gentile nations. He says, the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck. In other words, set yourself free from these bonds of slavery, these shackles, these things that have been encumbering you, he says, O captive daughter of Zion. So again, these were words of encouragement to those who are currently in the captivity. The Lord's calling them to take the opportunity to be set free from their slavery and their servitude as captives under a foreign master. And God wants them to return back to their homeland, back to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the holy city. And the Lord says, look, respond to this opportunity to change. He says, wake up. Notice, he says, change your garments. The idea is take off the old garments, put on the new garments, the garments of salvation. Put on your beautiful garments, he says. And he says, shake yourself from the dust. The idea is get up from the dirty condition you've been in. Loose yourself, set yourself free from the bonds that have been controlling you, and enjoy the new liberty and the calling and the change that God had in front of them. Now, as we look at these verses and God's encouragement to the exiles, in some ways, I think the application for us is that sometimes spiritually the Lord puts forth that same calling to our lives as well, even as he did to the children of Israel in that day historically. You know, it is interesting that Paul, when he's writing to the Romans in chapter 13, uses similar language. There Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "And do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake," same language, "awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy." Now, kind of interesting, he's talking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians and saying, listen, the time, the day, the hour we live in, we should now be living and walking properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lust and lewd behavior, just immoral sexual practices, not in strife and envy, again, just, you know, sins of just treating people wrongly, resentment, anger, bitterness, you know, being jealous and envious and having hateful attitudes towards people and treating them wrongly. But he says, but instead put on, he concludes Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Great verses, a mouthful there and pregnant with all types of wonderful lessons those verses give to us, but very similar to the language here where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts forth a call to God's people, to Christians in the church in Rome, and it's a call for you and I at times as well, where Paul basically says, listen, do these things, respond to the Lord, and he says, because now it's time to wake up. To wake out of sleep, and he says, because our salvation, and he's not talking about our salvation in the sense of what we think of salvation being saved from our sins. He's talking about the culmination of our salvation, that is the completion of our salvation, which is where we've already been saved from the penalty of sin. We've also been, the Bible says, through Christ in a relationship, been delivered from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Paul talks about Romans 6, 7, and 8, that we can overcome the power of sin. But there's still coming one final component of the salvation process is that Jesus is going to return and we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. We're going to be taken home to be with the Lord. We're going to get out of this defiled and broken and sinful world that pressures us with temptation, this dark world that continues to just spiral down the drain. You know, I mean, I was talking to Chica earlier today, and it's like you can't even watch the news anymore because it just wants to make your blood pressure go through the roof. It almost looks like, I feel like that's like God has just pulled the stopper on the drain, and the world is just going like this. It's like the stopper has been pulled out of the drain in the tub, and boy, you are just circling and just going down very quickly, the moral declension in our world that we're looking in. And Paul says, look, in light of that, our salvation, this deliverance, this coming deliverance from this world, it's nearer than when we first believed. How close is it? How close is it? I love that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, look, it's nearer than the first day that you believed. The first day that you believed, and you heard about Jesus coming back, you started getting incited, and Paul says, here's what I can tell you. It's a day closer than it was yesterday. And it's way closer now than it was the first day that you believed and became a Christian. So it's always nearer than the day before, and it's been way nearer than the first day that you and I got saved that have been waiting for the Lord to come back. And he says, so we should cast off works of darkness, put on the right garments, these new beautiful garments, the garments of salvation. Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3 and in other places this idea of putting off the old nature, the sin, corrupt nature, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to live differently as a Christian, to walk in light and putting on the nature of Jesus as we should and not making provision for the flesh to fulfill this lust. Because if there's a provision for my flesh, if I provide my flesh opportunity, I usually indulge it because I'm weak and sinful and I'm inclined toward that. So he says, look, put on the Lord, actively do that, and don't make provisions for your sinful nature. Just don't do it. Don't give yourself opportunity. Burn the bridges to it. Do what you can to separate yourself from it and proactively put on the Lord every day. I'm a Christian. Just like you get up in the morning, you take off the old clothes, you put on brand new clothes. And there's a part of that every day spiritually. Lord, I wake up and I don't want to be that old man. I want to be the new person I am in Christ. And you put on the realization I am a Christian and I want to be awake to that. I want to put on the beautiful garments of what it means to live a Christian life, shake myself from the old ways, loose myself from those old habits, and pursue the calling that the Lord has given to us. Now, verse 3, he goes on then to say to the people, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, what a sad testament. Here they are again, they would be captives in the land of Babylon, and God's grief over this is, he says to them, listen, you sold yourself into slavery. I didn't send you into slavery. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, whoever sins or practices sin becomes a slave to sin. One of the downsides of practicing sin is there is an enslaving process that comes along with it. Romans talks about this as well, where he talks about whoever we present ourselves as slaves to obey, that becomes the master over our life. And so to a degree, we can choose who rules over us. We can present ourselves to Jesus as Lord and let him have mastery over us. But if we present ourselves to different sinful opportunities, the downside to that is that eventually it takes power over our life and we sell ourselves into slavery to things. And here, the writer says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, he says, look, you've sold yourselves. And he says, and you sold yourself for nothing. The idea is, what did you get out of it? What return? The idea was a bad investment. They sold themselves through their indulgence in sin and disobeying God's word. They, in a sense, allowed themselves to become vulnerable. They were conquered by an enemy oppressor who took them off into captivity. And the Lord says, you've sold yourselves, and it was all for nothing. The idea is there's no benefit in it. There's no value in what you've done. You know, we think of some of what we just looked at this past Sunday morning where Jesus says, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits a soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? There is no exchange there. And so here he says, sadly, you've sold yourselves and you've gained nothing out of it. Again, so often this becomes the case. People sell themselves into slavery to life-dominating habits that take over control of their life and sinful and addictive behaviors that rule over them and they become enslaved. And they find all they are is they're miserable. There's nothing good that comes out of it. They end up losing things and forsaking things. And it just is a horrible investment, if you would. It's a horrible return. For one moment of pleasure or for a few occasions to do something, to indulge one's passions or selfishness, people sell themselves into slavery and end up finding themselves miserable and empty, and they get nothing. And they just lose, really, on the back end of that. But yet the Lord says, and you shall be redeemed without money. In other words, notice, they got themselves into slavery, but they ultimately couldn't get themselves out. They were dependent upon God to set them free. And thankfully, we've been seeing all throughout Isaiah's prophecy recently how many times God keeps referring to himself, to the nation of Israel, as their redeemer, the one who pays the ransom to get them out from under their slavery. You know, we put ourselves into slavery and servitude. They put themselves into slavery and servitude, but it was God who delivered them from it. It was God who set them free. And he says, you're not going to be redeemed, or you will be redeemed, he says, without money. They weren't going to buy themselves out of it. They were going to be trapped, and it was only going to be the power of God. And of course, even spiritually, we know 1 Peter 1, of our spiritual redemption, the Bible says that we weren't redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish. That's how we were redeemed. You can't buy yourself into right relationship with God. Jesus said it himself. What can you give in exchange for your soul? There's nothing we can give. The price is too high. He's going to talk about the price of that ransom paid and that redemption in the next chapter. He's going to say, this is how expensive it was, that the Son of God had to bear our iniquities. That was the price that had to be paid for our ransom. Verse 4, he says, for thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So he gives two examples historically of times when they sold themselves into servitude and slavery. The first occasion when they found themselves down in Egypt in bondage, remember, under the taskmasters and under Pharaoh, and the heavy hand of rulership was over top of them, and they were crying out for deliverance. And what did God do? God heard their cry. God raised up Moses. God provided a deliverer through the Passover and the bloodshed of the Passover lamb. There, God redeemed them without money. It was through the blood of the Passover lamb that the angel passed over them, and they were delivered and set free. But he says, my people first went down, got themselves into servitude there in Egypt, and I had to deliver them. And then he gives a more recent example historically, not the beginning of the nation, but just recently, the Assyrian had oppressed them without cause. And just recently, the Assyrian Empire, prior to the Babylonians, this was very recent to their historical time frame. The Assyrians, who were the current world empire, had conquered the north and were beginning to take control of the southern kingdom of Judah. But remember, ultimately, God sent forth miraculous deliverance, that one angel of the Lord, right when it looked like they were going to be conquered and crushed. In Jerusalem, God sent forth his deliverance and threw off the Assyrian oppressors and spared them. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. He speaks of the misery of when someone is under domination and slavery, as the Assyrians were harsh and cruel to those they ruled over. The Babylonians likewise were very harsh and cruel when they ruled over God's people and made them wail. And he says, and my name becomes blasphemed continually every day. And again, what God's emphasizing here, particularly in these verses, verse 4 and 5, he gives these historical examples and their experiences when they were enslaved and dominated by harsh masters, is what God is trying to convey to them is, look, it was never my plan that you be in bondage. God says, I never wanted you to be in bondage. I don't want you to be enslaved to something. I don't want you to be stuck as a slave, ruled over in misery and harshness. God says, that is not my heart or plan for you. And look, folks, in the same way that's true for them historically, that is true also for us as well spiritually. God does not want us to live lives in bondage. He wants us to live free. He wants us to have the freedom to live properly, to live in a way that's healthy, that's not destructive. And so God says, it's not my heart that you be in misery. Look, we see so many people around us who are in bondage in the world, in our current generation, to so many different things, whether it's bondage to, you know, substance abuse or bad relationships they get themselves into that are harmful and destructive, or, you know, bondage to their own passions, their lusts, you know, bondage to just life circumstances, financial bondage. Those who are, you know, enslaved to just things that just rule over their lives, and they, in a sense, give up control, and they are controlled by something else. They're not, in essence, in control of their lives anymore. And they're miserable. And that's not the heart of God. God wants to be able to rule over our lives because God rules in a gentle way like a loving shepherd. And it's amazing that so many people want to stiff-arm God, right, from being in control of their life. But they'll let other things become their masters and keep them in bondage. And God says, boy, that's not my heart. Those who rule over them are just making them wail in misery. and are just causing my name every day to be continually blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name, God says. That's what I want, people to know my name, to know me. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. In other words, God's describing there how the day of deliverance would come. He would get them out of their bondage and misery. And he says, and I'll do it in such a way that then they'll know me, and they shall know in that day, the day of hardship and the day that they're delivered out of their hardship, the day of salvation or deliverance, God said, they'll know from that day forward it was me who was the one who spoke to them, that it was I who did it, and that they would have that testimony and that remembrance, man, I was in a horrible pit and a mess, and God spoke and God set me free when I responded to them. Now, speaking of this wonderful deliverance that God was going to bring to set his people free from Babylonian captivity, verse 7, he says, and how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion or to Jerusalem, your God reigns. So he says, how wonderful, how beautiful a thing it is when someone would bring the message, when the word would come, the messenger would come, and would begin to testify of the good news, proclaiming peace. Listen, the time of misery is over. God doesn't want you to be in bondage anymore. He doesn't want you to stay here in misery any longer. There's good news. God wants to set you free. God's giving you an opportunity to get out of this condition and to experience his will for your life, to go back to the homeland, to experience the goodness of God and his favor and the blessings of the Lord as they would return back to Jerusalem and go back into right relationship with the Lord and establish the house of God again, he says, and would be able to experience the Lord's salvation and to proclaim your God now reigns. This doesn't reign over you. This doesn't rule over you. Now God reigns over your life. And what a wonderful experience it is when God is the one reigning over our lives. Now, as this verse is referenced here, the beauty of the one who would come bringing the message of good news, proclaiming peace and the glad tidings of good things to the Jewish people there in bondage, Paul picks up on this statement in Romans chapter 10, and he equates it as a picture of salvation, the good news of the gospel message of salvation, how through Jesus Christ there's an opportunity to be at peace with God and to hear the great news of God's salvation and the peace that we can have through Christ and what he has accomplished for us and the good things that God would do for us if we would submit to his salvation, respond to the good news, the invitation to be spared through Christ, and to let Jesus become Lord over our life and reign over our life in the way that that was always intended. Paul in Romans 10 references this passage from Isaiah there in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then he says, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To which Paul then, carrying on in Romans 10, says this, connecting to our passage. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, one who makes proclamation? One who announces, that's what the word preacher is there, not somebody who stands behind a box and talks to people or yells at people, as some do behind a wooden box. They have to get a different voice on. Somehow the Holy Spirit comes and their voice changes. I've never understood that, quite honestly, myself. I'm certainly not opposed to speaking with passion, but I've never understood how when someone goes from talking to preaching that all of a sudden they act like a different human being. And the word preacher in the New Testament just speaks of a herald, one who announces, one who makes a proclamation, one who shares news. Again, nothing wrong with doing it passionately and clearly. And he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, that is empowered and able to go? And then he adds, as it is written, and he quotes our verse from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul here, again, I love how throughout the Word of God, how in the New Testament, they're able to see the gospel message of Christ, to see the ways of Christ throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Understand, when the New Testament was being put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as they were preaching in the early church, all they had was the Old Testament. They were evangelizing and preaching Christ from the Old Testament scriptures as the New Testament was still being assembled. But I love how Paul, as he's sharing this principle of needing someone to go, and how beautiful when a preacher is available and a herald makes themselves willing, when we're able to send someone and give them the opportunity and the empowerment to share the good news of salvation and the glad, wonderful experience of hearing what God can do for us through Christ. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of one who can go and do that. And he uses the Old Testament as his justification. Paul says, why am I introducing this New Testament principle? Because it's a biblical principle. And he takes the Word of God to use as his basis for establishing principles. You know, I think whenever we're giving principles, we should, like Paul, like Peter, like those in our church, say, because the Scripture says this, that's why we believe this, or that's why we do that. And so here he references Isaiah's statements here. Now, in light of that good news, he says, verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together. The watchmen looking out over the wall, seeing the people coming toward the city. The idea is now they're celebrating. This is the homecoming of the people of the Lord back to their land. And with their voices they shall sing. They shall see eye to eye. The idea there is very clearly looking face to face is the analogy there. When the Lord, verse 8, when the Lord brings back Zion, so it's a returning of the people back to the land of Zion, to Jerusalem, the city, break forth into joy. The idea is celebrate this. This is God's salvation. It should be celebrated. Break forth into joy. Sing together your waste places, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord, verse 10, has made bare his holy arm, and in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So here's the celebration over the wonderful deliverance of God, bringing his people back, setting them free from captivity and slavery, giving them the new freedom of having the relationship with God that they're intended to. And I love the picture there as it's talking about the restoration of the Lord, bringing back his people, the redeemed of the Lord. There in verse 10, he says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. You know, we might say today in our language, the Lord has flexed his muscle. The idea, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. That's the picture there, like someone pulling up their sleeve, or, you know, someone flexing and showing the power of their arm. That's what he's kind of describing there. The Lord has revealed the power of his arm, the power of his strength in his salvation, and all the ends of the earth, he said, shall see the salvation of our God. Now, to some degree, I think part of that's looking further out, because that is something that is continuing to happen, where all the ends of the earth continue to see the saving work of God. It began with the returning of the captives back. Now's the time of the Gentiles, predominantly, where Israel has been blinded in part, the Bible says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But the Bible also tells us in Romans, in those same chapters, don't be deceived, God's not done with Israel, and that all Israel will ultimately experience the salvation of the Lord as God reveals himself to them, brings them to an understanding of Christ as their Messiah, and all nations will see a great ingathering, like our study in Revelation has been talking to us about, a great ingathering of Jews getting saved, coming to know Christ as Messiah in the last days as the final time period winds down. Now, verse 11, again, this seems to be an exhortation to the exiles to embrace the call when God called them to leave, when God called them to get out, to leave from their bondage and captivity, he says, verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. In other words, don't stay there. God's calling you to get out. Go, take the opportunity, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, that is out from the midst of Babylon and the system of Babylon, the world system. Be clean, the Lord says, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, interesting, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, that would be a reference to those who were the ministers and the priests. And the Lord is giving this exhortation not just to the common person, but even to the religious leaders, to the Levites, to the priests, those who would be bearing the vessels of the Lord, because they themselves had even sort of shrunk back and entered into compromise. And things are always, to some degree, my personal conviction, things are always in the worst condition when not the common people in the land become immoral, not when rulers and civil leaders and political people become immoral, but when spiritual leaders in a nation enter into sin and compromise and cast off what is right before the Lord, that is, to me, one of the worst conditions of depravity. And this had happened, unfortunately, with Israel in this time historically, which led to the decline of the nation. And here the Lord, speaking these things, gives this exhortation not just to the people alone, but he says, you be clean, those of you who bear the vessels of the Lord. The idea is because if the vessel is defiled, then it's going to defile what's flowing through the vessel. If you have a dirty cup and you put clean water into it, well, now that clean water is defiled, it's polluted. And so when the vessel is impure, it taints everything else that's going through it. You go, well, the water's clean. Well, yeah, the water was clean, but now it's going through a polluted vessel. Now the water's defiled. And the Bible speaks of our lives as instruments when God works through our lives and seeks to, by his Spirit, flow through us and use us as vessels. And so it is important that we seek to maintain a clean vessel, that we present ourselves as clean and prepared vessels for the Lord to use our lives. And sometimes that means that we need to depart from and get out from things that would defile us. And so here he's calling his people to go forth, to get out of the condition they're in. And, you know, sometimes that is the call of the Lord, just like it was to the captives. And the sad thing is they all heard the same call, depart. Get out of this. You don't need to stay in that any longer. Depart, depart, the Lord says. Go out from there. Stop touching what is unclean. The idea is let go of it. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, the Lord says. I want to set you free. I want to get you out of that filthy condition you're in. I want you to depart, to repent, to forsake it and turn away from it. And God says, get out of that. I want to bring you into a clean, new existence in right relationship with him. But here's the thing. It's a choice to respond to the Lord. And sadly, even in that time historically, though the call was available to all, a very small portion of the people in Babylon answered the call. Many remained in Babylon. Many had become comfortable with the life of Babylon and did not want to embrace the Lord's call to depart and to go on to better things that God had for them. Things of holiness, of righteousness, of living in the fullness of all of God's plan and calling. And you know, sometimes I believe the Spirit of the Lord prompts us in similar ways, and he calls us maybe to depart from something, to get out from something, to put an end to some relationship we're in or some practice or some maybe situation that we've settled into that we know God doesn't want us in. And he wants to get us out of it, and he calls us, but yet the choice is ours to respond. Again, Paul quotes this same verse here, verse 11 from Isaiah 52 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He references this, and there Paul's talking about getting out of and staying out of relationships of being unequally yoked. And he talks about not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever in close partnership and fellowship, because that always causes a person to compromise. It always does. Again, the picture of the yoke there is two animals wearing the wooden harness. And if you have one animal that is strong and wants to go forward in the field, and the other animal, even if it doesn't want to go the opposite way, even if it's just non-interested and it just sits down, that stronger animal tries to pull the weight of the other animal and it breaks its own neck. And it is always a bad idea to think somehow, I can enter into this close partnership, this close relationship with this person who's not walking with Christ or whatever, and to think that there's not going to be detrimental experiences and harm, because that is always the process. And God's exhortation instead is, listen, just depart. Get out of it. Put an end to it. Get out of it. Set yourself free. It's not something you should have ever got into. And so again, whether it's some habit, some relationship, sometimes this is the call of the Lord. He calls us to turn from something and to separate ourselves from it, but we have to answer that call. God will give the power if we choose to do it. He'll help us to be delivered, but his call is given, but he leaves the choice to us that our will would be exercised, yielding to that opportunity. He says, verse 12, for you shall not go out with haste. Now, that was how they went out of Egypt. Remember, they went out with haste rather quickly. But he says, this time, you shall not go out with haste. In other words, it doesn't have to be this fast thing. It wasn't going to be the same as when they were delivered from Egypt. God says it's not going to be like that. This time, he says, it doesn't have to happen quickly. The idea in the sense of it didn't have to be a hasty thing that they went out by haste and flight. For the Lord, and God's saying this to encourage him, that he's in this, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, that's a beautiful picture to follow the Lord's guidance and leading in our life. He says, the Lord, if you do what he asks you to do, if you answer his call, whether it's to turn away from sin, whether it's to follow some new thing that God has in front of you, as they were going to return back to the homeland, it was scary. They were going to leave everything they knew, all their comfort zones, and they were going to leave all that security and what they knew that was familiar and comfortable and they had settled into, and they were going to leave all that behind and step into something new that they had no answers and no assurances and didn't know what the journey was going to be like. And it was going to be a hard process trying to return to Jerusalem, and everything was a mess. They didn't go back to a nice, beautiful built-up city. They went back to walls that were broken down and gates that were burned with fire, and the temple was a mess. And I mean, it was a hard calling. But the Lord says, but listen, here's what I can tell you. He says, this isn't just going to be some hasty decision. I want you to know it's my calling. I want you to answer it. And he says, and I assure you this, I will be in front of you the whole way, and I will have your back the whole time. Now, that's a really great promise, right? The Lord says, I will be the one leading you. I'll go before you. You don't have to worry that you're out there. And Lord, are you with me? He says, no, I'm going to always be a step ahead of you. You just keep following me. I will go before you. I'll prepare the way. I'll prepare everything involved. I'll prepare the circumstances. I'll prepare people. I'll go before you. And Lord, I don't know what. And he says, and I know you're already thinking, I'll be your rear guard too. In other words, I got your back. You keep your eyes focused going forward. You keep following me. And the Lord says, and I will also be your rear guard. Just like, remember when Israel went out of Egypt, the glory cloud was going before them. And then when Pharaoh and the enemies started pursuing them, remember, it says that cloud came around, that was the presence of God, and it circled behind them and it protected them from behind. Man, what a wonderful thing. I mean, you can't be in a better place to know that God is before you, leading you. He's leading the way. He's in front of you. And that at the same time, because he's God, he also can be your rear guard. And he also can have your back at the same time. Boy, that should be a great encouragement as you walk with the Lord and follow him, to feel that security. Verse 13 now makes, obviously, this transition into chapter 53. And many think that, verse 13 really should go with chapter 53. Again, as these occasions present themselves, remember, the Word of God, the Scriptures, every word inspired by the Spirit, breathed out by God, the chapter and verse references are something historically that we inserted later on down the road to help us with referencing and finding our places. You do realize at one time, all that we have here in Isaiah, all 66 chapters, at one time it was just one continuous flowing prophecy. big old scroll. But imagine what it was like at times if you wanted to, you know, say, turn to that place in Isaiah where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, that's a long scroll, man. Where's that at? And as the, you know, rabbi's finishing up his teaching at the end of the synagogue service, you go, I found it. Because if you weren't that familiar, it would take a while. So we've inserted chapter and verse references. Many of them, I think, are helpful. They're done well. But I always would say to remind you, listen, those aren't necessarily inspired. And so sometimes don't make the mistake of just, you know, okay, well, end of chapter one. Okay, now chapter two, it's a new chapter. It's a new thought. No, realize the New Testament, those were letters. They were letters written from Dear John to Love Sally at the end. They were continuous flowing letters. And so sometimes the chapter verses help us. But sometimes we read the end and we think, oh, that's the end of a chapter. It's the end of a thought. It's the end of a topic. That's not necessarily the case. And here, chapter 52, verse 13, flows right into chapter 53 and really meets together better with the things that are described in chapter 53. So just remember that as you're reading the Word of God. You know, you don't always have to respect the chapters where they start and stop. It's more about the flow of what the Holy Spirit is doing and the transition. And here now, chapter 52, verse 13, we turn now to this beautiful description of God's servant, the Messiah, as we know him, and we begin to get some description about him and his ministry. And chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53 tells us the cost of the expensive ransom payment, the high cost of chapter 52, verse 3, of how they were redeemed without money. Here's how they were redeemed. Here's how you and I are redeemed spiritually. We're redeemed by the incredible cost paid by God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He says, therefore, behold, consider the ideas. Pay attention. Scrutinize. Think about. You know, sometimes we need to stop and behold something that's beautiful, that's wonderful. And here the Holy Spirit says, behold my servant. Behold Jesus. A lot of times we're thinking about this and we're scrutinizing that and we're researching that, and God in his word says, do you want something beautiful to behold? Behold, and I love how God calls his son the Messiah, the one of the main terms in the book of Isaiah of his mission, that he was God's servant. That's what Jesus was, chiefly above all else. He was a servant. He was a servant. He served the purposes of God. He served the plan of God. He served people. In tremendous humility, he condescended as King of Kings and entered into this world. And he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. The spirit of Christ is a spirit of servanthood. If we want to know if we're really considering Jesus and seeking to walk in fellowship with Jesus, and are we reflecting Jesus? Are we putting on, remember earlier our verse from Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Aspire to be a servant. Aspire to be a servant, because that is the nature of Christ. He was loving, he was sacrificial, and he was a servant, which was willing even to endure great things. He says, my servant, verse 13, shall deal prudently. The word means wisely in the handling of one's affairs. And so this is how Jesus operated in his humanity as he came. He operated by dealing with everything that he addressed very prudently. He used wisdom in regards to how he handled things, how he responded to situations, the decisions he would make, the way he would navigate conversations. He dealt with things prudently. And he, verse 13, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The idea is at the end of his life, as he would live out the will of God, as he would suffer a great painful sacrifice and the punishment for our sins, as these chapter ahead of are going to unfold. Notice, but ultimately, because he walked in accordance with God's will and God's plan, he would end up being exalted, he would end up being extolled, and he would end up being very high. It's almost as if this reminds us of Philippians 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus came to this earth being God, being equal with God, that he was not taking anything away from the deity or the divinity of his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, but he entered into this world taking the likeness of a man in his humanity, lived among us, and it says even to the point where he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And it says, in light of that, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him, so that he may have the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, which every knee will bow and every tongue will one day confess. Again, he humbled himself, he came and he served, he entered in, he condescended, and as a result of that, God rewarded that by then lifting him up. It's almost as if you have the three raises of Jesus here. You know, he was raised in resurrection, he was raised back to heaven as he ascended back to the eternal throne of God from where he originally came, and then he was raised to the place of being the name which is above every name, having the ultimate place of enthronement as the exalted, glorified king and the one who conquered everything very high, receiving all that worship in heaven, again, because he lived according to the Father's plan. But notice, the way up was down. And the same is true of us, folks. If you're trying to exalt yourself and to raise yourself up, I am telling you, that is a really bad idea. And Jesus even said that. Jesus said, who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. So the path to exaltation, the path to going forward, progress, being lifted up, nothing wrong with a pure and, you know, healthy desire, but Jesus said the path towards that is humility. The path towards that is servanthood, that we let God be the one in his way to lift us up. And he did it with the pattern of Jesus. The cross comes before the crown. Death comes before resurrection. Suffering comes before exaltation and promotion. He says, verse 14, then just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, the idea there is his face, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this describes as the result of the pain and the torture and the suffering that Jesus would go through. Again, chapter 53 is going to expound upon that in one of the probably greatest Old Testament descriptions of the suffering of Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. But he describes that what Jesus would endure would cause people, when they looked upon him, verse 14, the Holy Spirit says, as he was looked upon, people were in awe. That is, they were astonished. They were, appalled, the idea is, in astonishment. The reason why, because notice, his visage, his face was marred, we might say disfigured from the abuse and the beating more than any man, so that his form was more damaged than any of the sons of men had ever experienced before. What this is describing here is how, as the result of the beating and the abuse and the torture that Jesus allowed himself to be subjected to, chapter 53, again, we'll emphasize this further, the end result of that was that his face, the Holy Spirit says, that his face would become so disfigured that he would almost at the end of it be to a degree unrecognizable. Whether unrecognizable in his identity of who he was because of so much damage and so much disfigurement. I don't know if you've ever, you know, seen, for example, maybe, you know, boxing or MMA, if you've ever looked at someone's face after they really took a beating and how disfigured, right, with the swelling and the cuts and if their nose has been, you know, broken or tremendous contusions. And can I remind you, those are people who are fighting, who their eyes are open and who are professionally trained to move with punches, to adjust and can see, you know, punches coming at them. And for a short period of time, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus was blindfolded and they were striking him on the face. Roman soldiers, strong, hard, cruel, battle-hardened Roman soldiers were striking him on the face when he was blindfolded. He's saying, prophecy, who's the one who struck you? As they were mocking him with a blindfold on. Now, the reason I point that out to you is because when you're blindfolded, guess what you can't see if somebody's punching you in the face? You can't see the punch coming. So you can't roll with it. You can't adjust. You can't absorb part of it by pulling back or ducking a little bit or even tensing. You can do none of that. Your face is just there, and you can't. And so you are taking the full brunt, the full force of every punch, every slap, everything that's coming at your face. They're mocking him while they're doing this. Remember, Isaiah 50 says that they were even ripping out his beard. It says that he gave his beard to be pulled out of his face. And so again, the word of God is just describing for the sense of the purposeful graphic image, just a degree of the suffering of what our Lord went through in his love for you, in his willingness to endure such things to give me and you the forgiveness of our sins, to give us a relationship with God, to give us the hope and the assurance of eternal life after the life on this difficult world is over, to prove to us that part of living right even sometimes means taking a few shots, and to show us that out of something really bad, horrible, they're blindfolding him, punching him in the face, mocking him. Hey, tell us, who hit you? Who'd that punch come from? If you're God, why don't you just tell us? And they're brutally torturing the Lord to the place where his face is so disfigured, marred, that he's unrecognizable. It's hard to even understand who that is when you looked upon him. He was so badly brutalized and disfigured in his appearance. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle. The term is literally to sanctify, how they would sanctify or cleanse the things and the priests and the implements of the tabernacle. So this speaks of cleansing. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. The idea is astonishment. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So again, as Jesus endured those things, it was that people from all nations, all stations and statuses of life, kings, common people, that he would be able to sprinkle, or we might say cleanse, we might better understand, because of what he endured for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Man, what an amazing thing the Lord was willing to embrace and to endure to provide us forgiveness for the selfish, foolish, bad choices we've all made in our lives. What an amazing thing Jesus was able to absorb and was willing to suffer and be beaten and tortured. And this is just describing what he experienced in his facial blows and the wounds that he took to the head area, so that not only we could be excused from the punishment of our sins, but so that we also could be set free from the power of sin. So that if the Lord says to you or says to me, listen, depart from that. You know you should not be doing that. It's the very fact of what Jesus accomplished in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection that gives us the power to be able to depart from the power of sin, to be able to walk in the freedom over those things.